I'll ask you, if you will, to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're in Romans 8, 28 this morning. We're going to be reading through verse 30. Hear the Word of the Lord. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we look at Romans 8, 28 to 30, this is something that we must learn. We must, if we're going to learn to love God, to trust Him, and to live in this life, we've got to know that He is constantly, comprehensively, and certainly expressing His goodness toward us in the things that we endure every day. I'll tell you, I've started praying for time management skills. Yeah, time management skills. I want to be the best steward of what God's given me. And that's maybe you haven't. I never thought to pray for that, but I want God to help me in this. And if I do believe this verse, then I need to pray about all things, right? This everything. Like if he's bringing everything, all things working together for good, this pursuit is something He's led me to, and I need His blessing in it. And I want to continue to grow in effectiveness and my calling and all that God's given me to do. And so that's something. I don't think I would have prayed about that had I not ever understood this truth and then kind of wrestled it deep down in me and tried to apply it. But this is an uncommon truth. It's a beautiful truth that God is involved in everything. And I like to call that, I have a nickname for that. It's called providence. Providence. I didn't coin that term, but the term is providence. It's a very beautiful name and for the work of God in all things and how He works it together for His good. And it's a joyful thing, because if we know that all things that we endure are by God and for our good, then that means that we cannot be lost, that we are safe, we are secure, we have hope, we have a future. We will not be lost. This is everything. This connects deeply back to all that Paul has said before. And we will not be going point by point through the book, but it is assumed that you've read the rest of the book before you get to this point. And so Romans 8:28 is a statement of God's providence, noting that He has called us His children. We have this ability to call out to Him, and we depend upon Him. But He doesn't always lead us in the paths of least resistance. As Christ suffered, we will suffer in order to get to glory. We will suffer, not to merit our glory, but because we share in fellowship with Him. And He will call us to the great things that will bring us to become more and more in the image of His Son. So those are just some ideas that I have been wrestling with my whole Christian life. I've been looking at these texts. And I'll tell you guys, ideas have consequences. Our more fundamental ideas, the things that really we're committed to and convinced of, will impact the things that we do every single day, right? What we're going to pray about, what we're going to commit our time to, what we're going to spend our money on, who we're going to try to befriend, and what are we going to do with those people? What are the fundamental and basic ideas that are formed in our mind, and we'll change our wills, what we want to do, and they're going to affect other ideas. They're all connected. So if I'm confused or I forget how God reveals how He works out my salvation, then I'm going to be susceptible to all kind of temptations, all kind of evil thoughts, and all kinds of doubts about who God is and who I am, and misunderstandings. So just think. The worst thing any of us can say is what? Well, I just think. That is the worst thing you could say. Well, I just think. I honestly believe that is the worst thing I could ever say, because it comes from within me. It has no basis in truth. It may or may not have a basis in truth or not. If it's just my opinion, it has no power. I can't manifest what I want by having the right opinions, the right beliefs. I need to be rooted in the One who is eternally working for me, loves me, delights in me, and whom I love. So I just think is the worst thing we could say. It's going to cause us to make very unjustified opinions that will determine our hearts and lead us to death. So, everyday ground on the ground, resilient faith must be rooted in this truth that God is governing all things, this well-established doctrine of God's providence. And there's a grievous error, I believe, that has been dealt with in church history called Arminianism. Now, Arminianism taught essentially that the ultimate determining factor in a person's salvation is the free choice and act of the will of the person. Free choice and act of the will of the person. This was espoused in the 1600s, early 1600s and prior, and it was soundly defeated, right? It was a loser religion. It lost. It was trounced by the canons of Dort and other creeds. Churches got together and said, this is not what the scriptures teach. This is not what biblical theology, particularly Romans 1 through 4, teach. They insist that the gospel is good news about what God has done, which enables us to believe, right? We do not ultimately start the train of salvation. The train has been going well before we were in existence because God knew us. No Christian who's read the Bible should deny that the Bible insists that men are responsible to believe the gospel. This is what Paul has taught us. We must believe the gospel. We must have faith in Jesus. We must trust in him. But the question is, where did we get that faith? Where did that faith arise out of? Did it come from us autonomously without any direction? No, it never would be that way. Because Romans has taught us that we are dead in sin. None of us glorify God. None of us seek God. None of us. Romans 3, 9 through 20 is a summary of what the whole Old Testament teaches about who we are in our sin. And we are unable to come to God. So no Christian would think that we shouldn't believe in God. But the question is, are we able to him? Does it matter that we believe in God? Do we trust in him and have faith in Jesus Christ? Yes, absolutely. Arminianism believes that. And we applaud them in that. But the question is, where does it arise? Does it begin with my own free, unhindered will? No, it does not. Okay, so the canons of Dort scrutinized Arminianism according to the Bible and the scriptures, and the Arminianism lost big time. Now, it appears that Americans are largely unaware of this. I was unaware of this, that this battle happened, you know, hundreds of years before I existed, and we came to a conclusion and a consensus on what the truth is, right? Now, apparently, my forefathers and our forefathers had no time for theology, no time for reflection upon these things. You know, it never occurred to them these discussions had already advanced beyond the pond, right, across the seas, right, before we got here. Now, I was schooled by Christians and churches that were thoroughly committed to Arminianism. And I heard a mix of good and bad in that. I heard Jesus died on the cross for your sins. It's like it just like flows out of every Arminian like church. Every church will say, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And they'll also say, once saved, always saved. Like it just runs together. Once saved, always saved, and Jesus Christ died for your sins, right? What they mean there is that if you made a decision to trust in Jesus, you have eternal security. That's what they mean. Because Arminianism teaches that the ultimate determining factor of your salvation, your destiny, is did you make a decision for Christ or not? And if you made a decision for Christ, then you are saved. You saved you. That is the situation. Now, that's what I heard. And I'm like, yes, that's right. So I need to go out and tell everyone in the world about this because we have the capacity to do it. And you know what? If I believe that everyone needs to make a decision, what am I going to do? Well, I'm a pragmatist. I am going to hide the things that are not very attractive. And I'm going to present the things that are more attractive, right? For instance, Psalm 37:4. Oh, delight yourself in the Lord your God, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That sounds attractive. Let's bring that up. Let's highlight that. Let's bring that to the front. But the more demanding things, I'm going to backlight that, background that, right? So this is what you do. If you believe that each and every person is responsible for their salvation, and I need to make it as easy as possible. You know what I'm going to do? Less God talk, more talk about what they get. You know, less about God and more about what you can acquire this, which is eternal life. You can get out of hell. Eternal life in hell. We're going to talk about you could die tomorrow and you could actually go to hell unless you say this prayer. If you say this prayer, it is fire insurance and gets you out. You see, what the Arminian theology is guiding a philosophy of ministry that has caused wreckage, caused people to walk around saying, I am saved, but I have little understanding about who God actually is. And the people who are walking around joyless and actually not saved who think they are. You know, with no context, you can weaponize these verses and make them incentives to say a decision, to say a prayer, to make a decision and believe. You know, you want the most favorable outcome where you're going to try to get them to not be a person going to hell. You want the favorable outcome, so you're going to use the scriptures to do that in a way that will get the most results, as much as you can tell. And you'll probably go to the low-hanging fruit, too. You're not going to go to the hard people. You're going to go to the people that you can most relate to, the people that are most likely to make this decision. But the key thing is no one's likely. You know, if the rich young ruler couldn't change, nobody can. It's impossible with man. But what's impossible with man is possible with God. So we preach the gospel indiscriminately to anyone who can hear. You know, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and once saved, always saved. Those are the core beliefs. Those are God in everything otherwise. The problem is that we gave thousands, millions of people a truncated gospel and assurance based upon what he or she did in a moment. In a moment. Now, if they ascended to basic facts, prayed a sinner's prayer, which is led for them with every head bowed and every eye closed, they are secure. That's what we told them. And then what's different? You know, I kept hearing when I was in this church about, so will you believe so-and-so got saved? I said, really? I would not expect that. What church did he go to? He doesn't go to church. Like, how is this possible? Like, how little do you have to know about God and not want to be with him in the church? Like if you know God, you want to be with God. And it's completely about me. You know, since if you know nothing about God, you assume that Christian faith is like other faiths, just like other faiths. Moralism. Let's try to be better people. So you get saved, you make the prayer, you do the right thing, and you're like, okay, I guess I need to clean up my life a little bit. Just like other things, because I don't know anything. I perform in order to be blessed, because that's how every other religion is. And I'm going to take my analogy of what I understand about religion and then apply it to Christianity without instruction, and I get moralism. I get legalism. I perform in order to be blessed. People feel like they got to clean up their world and their life in order to stay in God's grace. You know what? That's a lie. It's false. Where in Romans 8:29-30 does it say you need to do anything? Nothing. You didn't do anything. You have nothing to do with this. It's about him. He chose you. He had a purpose for you. So this is why the criminal on the cross next to Jesus can be justified, because he was chosen in him before the foundation of the world. God set his love on him, and he in turn, in the time, the right time, was called through the seeing of his Savior crucified and called out for mercy. And God heard him. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He had no good works, no repentance, no things to offer. But God welcomed him into the kingdom on the merits of Jesus, on the merits of his righteousness. He was saved by the blood. The question is how? Did his decision to change him and set apart this eternal security for him? No, it did not. God did that. God did it. God governs all things. As the same way, look at that. See, in 28, we know that all things work together for good. God works all things together for good of those who are called according to his purpose. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good. So you've got here God governing all things. And how are you going to know that? Well, it goes back to what you know about God and salvation, which is 29-30. Right? So in my, you know, Arminian upbringing, I had an obsession. I was taught an obsession with getting in the will of God. I've got to know the will of God. And so I was actually taught that God doesn't govern all things, that there are ways you can get outside of the will of God, which is his point, and you can be susceptible to being run over. You'd be susceptible to getting destroyed because you didn't listen to the will of God, and now you are, he's not in charge of these things. Like you enter into a black hole and God cannot help you. You're susceptible to this judgment or your own consequences because you're not in his will. People believe and teach that God is not in control of all things, especially the bad things. So your big picture assumptions, your convictions encourage these other downstream beliefs which are killing us. Why did I believe all that? Because I knew very little about God. I knew very little about him. I had very, very naive assumptions about who he was and uninformed. I'll never forget the first time I heard this. Romans 8, 28 through 30. I was sitting in a church in Dallas, Texas, and Sinclair Ferguson was preaching, and he talked about God's golden chain of salvation. And I was like, well, he explained it. He's like, so what God does is he drops the chain down, and all these chains are interconnected, and he lifts the sinner up on these to be with him forever. And they're all him. They cannot be broken because it's all God's works. All five of these elements all go together. The golden chain of salvation. He lowers down with interconnected, unbreakable links in order to assuredly lift us up to be with him. And that's why we have a church. I heard it. And I was like, you know what? Everybody needs to know about this. Everybody needs to know this. No one in this earth does not need to know this. This truth that God has a golden chain of salvation. That's why we have a church that's too important to fail. If we are committed to this, let's keep expanding it and expanding the ministry. But if we ever stop preaching this, shut the church down. This is the most important thing that anyone can know is who God is, what he's like. And so this is the thing is that if we substitute anything for this, we've lost everything. This is it. God foreknew us. He predestined us. He justified us. He called us. He called us, justified us, and then glorifies us. God's all-powerful, and that leads to all kind of downstream practices in our lives. We are limited limited creatures with misunderstandings and limits on what we can do, and we're running away from God like he's a monster. We don't even want to know him. We're sinners, and we have we're anti-God. We're hostile towards him. God is all-powerful. He doesn't fear us understanding who he is. Now, you might hide some of these more weightier things, some of these things that you don't think are going to be popular from people because you think, well, they might not like God. But God has no fear about that. He is not a monster. He is holy. He is righteous. He is faithful. He is just, and he's good. And when we present who he is in all of its fullness, he will accomplish his purposes because that's who he is. He has no fear that we're going to mess it up by telling people exactly what the Bible says he is. There's no fear about that. Tell them what it is. Romans 3, 9 through 20 says this about them and me. No one is righteous. All have sinned. All fall short of his glory. You know, God is not a monster. We're the monsters. And he loves monsters. And he transforms them into his children. And he adopts them, and he loves them, and he takes them in. He rescues people by the means of the gospel that Paul has articulated in this very letter that we've been studying. Now, if we want to see the world changed, if we want to see people changed, we must give them this gospel. Okay, so let me give you one example. William Wilberforce, does anyone know what he's famous for? He ended what? Okay, yes, that's true. That's true. He ended slavery in Europe, right, in England. Now, what else did he do? He wrote a book. What do you think his book was called? Step-by-Step Process and How to End Slavery? No, it was not that. It was a book on justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone. He wrote one book because that was the most important thing. If people know that, what's going to happen? The world's going to change. You know? His strategy of changing the world was not teach people how to do the right thing. Because you know what? People already know what the right thing is, but they don't do it. What changes people is that God has done more than they could ever imagine for them, and we're worse than you could ever understand, but God loved us anyway and sent Christ to die for us and to live for us and justify us. This is what changes people. Guys, this is what we believe. If we don't understand that, we're going to seek to do a lot of other things that are not going to be helpful, but the gospel is helpful. You know, it may seem like a foolhardy plan, a plan of going and sending out witnesses from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, telling the gospel to people. And just, you know, that's a slow process. That's not going to work. You know, that's going to be needlessly complicated, right? We got to build churches and start these things. Well, let's just tell them what to do. You know, Paul anticipated these objections. He anticipated all the scoffing, right? That the gospel would be portrayed as foolishness or offensive, right? The message, his message that he cherished would be offensive or foolish in 1 Corinthians, right? We're going to be judged as fools by those who are perishing. But for those who are predestined, for those who are foreknown, for those who are called and justified, you know what? What we tell them is going to be the aroma of life, and it's going to change their life, and it's going to change the world, the gospel. We're going to suffer for it. We might need more understanding about that, that rather than God being guilty for this or that we've made a mistake, that these sufferings are not about getting me, but getting me to look more like Christ, getting me to be more in the glory of the Lord. The sufferings and everything that I endure, all things is for the glory. It doesn't say just part of the things. It says all the things, right? All the things in Romans 8:28. All the things. So who is this instruction to? Not all people. Not all people. It's for those who love God. Now, notice it doesn't say those who love God. Those, not those that made a decision at one time, right? Those that made that prayed a prayer. It says those who love God, present tense, ongoing. Now, we love God because we know God. Now, we don't love him perfectly, but we love him. We are delighting in him. And you know what? He delights in us. He chose you before you even knew him and loved him. He's already loved you. And that's why it says there, those who love God and are called according to his purpose, right? That's who this is for, right? We don't think that things just work out for the good. We think that they work out for the good of those who love God. Things aren't just going to work out for everybody. A lot of things are not going to go well. But we know that for believers, things go good, ultimately. Now, those are parallel descriptions of the same people. Those who love God and those people who are called, the same people. Now, it's an exclusive group, and it says, we know. We know. Do you know? Do you know? We know. What do you know? This is the question we got to ask. What do you know? It says, we know that all things work together for the good for those who are called according to his purpose. Those who love God, we know that for those who love God. Do you know that? That's the question. What do you know? Do you know his providence? Certainly, comprehensively, he is reliable in all things, and he will not falter. As it says in Matthew 10:29 and following, that even he cares for the sparrows. Even hair loss is underneath this thing. Every single thing, the hairs falling from our heads and the sparrows falling, God governs it all. Paul says in Philippians 1:12 that all the terrible things that happen to him because the gospel is going forward. He knows this. If you look at, I've printed on the bulletin there for you in the discussion questions, several places where Paul goes through the listings of his sufferings. And it is mind-blowing just how much he suffered. And this is the same person who writes, all things work together for the good. Because he knows that God is not messing around. He's not asleep. He knows that there's purpose in this. God's purpose governs all things, and it will therefore lead to the good. God's not, according to my subjective opinions, based on my limited appearances and understanding, but in each thing, going to bring together all things for good. Not just some things, but all things for his good, not just what I think is good. So this is what Joseph encountered with his being sold into slavery in Genesis. If you know that story, this is what Jeremiah wrote to the captives in Babylon in Jeremiah 29. This is what Job encountered in Job. This is what Jesus encountered in his betrayal. All these elements work together for God's good end. As he's already talked about in Romans 5:3-5, that the sufferings build character. And character is what changes the world because God creates it for his good purposes, right? Okay. As you look at these things, let's talk about them real quick. Past, present, and future. Past. The first thing it says in God's work of salvation for us is that all these things work together because they're part of this golden chain, which includes past, present, and future events. So if it's underneath that golden chain, which cannot be broken, then therefore every detail must be working for the good because it flows into God's final link. So the first thing is foreknowledge. It says that for those he foreknew. First, foreknew. Now, there's two options of what this could mean, right? Foreknew could be, well, he knows in advance, right? Of course he does. He's God. He knows all things. He is outside of time and space. He knows it all. He's determined it all. He knows all things. It could be he just had prior knowledge. So for those he had prior knowledge of, well, that can't be the answer. The answer has got to be that foreknew means that he loves them. He's chosen them beforehand in love. He's embraced them. He knows them. Amos 3:2 says, in 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth about Israel. Therefore, I'll punish you for all your iniquities. He's known you out of all the earth, right? It could be just he knew in advance, but it's by context and by the rest of the way this word is used through Scripture, evidently, it's more than just intellectual knowledge, but it's love. As Adam and Eve, Adam knew Eve, and they begat so-and-so. It's an intimate knowing, a knowing and loving. So God foreknew, he loved them. He loved Paul before Paul existed. As Ephesians 1:3 says, that in him we were chosen before the foundation of this world, that we might be adopted as his sons. In love he predestined us. And Ephesians 1:11, it says we have this inheritance because God has predestined us to have this spirit. And I think that that's the issue. That's the issue is, what does foreknown mean? What does this mean? Because he knew us and he loved us. He set his love on us. Not because he foresaw anything in us, but he set his love on us. And that is why we believe. Secondly, he predestined us. We find ourselves trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, because God set his love on you in eternity and predestined you. He means he had destiny for you prior to you existing, right? His eternal love was set on you, and it is the ground of your faith. Because he foreknew you, he set a good destiny for you. He predestined you to do what? To be conformed to the image of his son. You are not born conformed to the image of his son. You are dead in sins and trespasses. And he had predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. This is a great purpose for Adam. Adam was to acknowledge God in all of his ways and bring glory to him and image him, but he failed in this task and cast us all into death and misery. But the second Adam, Christ, as Romans 5 says, did accomplish the purposes, and now we benefit from receiving the conformity of Christ in status and in life as he glorifies us. Now, as you consider that, we're predestined. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption, that we might be co-heirs of Christ or brothers with Christ. It says here that that Jesus, in verse 29, might be the firstborn among many brothers. He might have the preeminence, and that we might share in what he has. So he has determined that we would obtain this inheritance in Ephesians 1:11, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So this will ahead of time, the will in our term, it's back in the end of, before time began, but in God it's all present now. It is the thing that determines what we experience now. Now, what do we experience now? What are the present blessings that we're called? You heard at one point a sermon. You read a book. You saw something that gave you the ability to trust in Jesus. You wanted to know Jesus. And that's God's call. Because you were foreknown by him and you were predestined, you in time were called by him. He changed you, and you desired him, right? Something changed you into a called one. He called you. He changed you from what you were to what you are. And in that, your status has changed. You are justified. When you believe in him, when he calls you and you trust him in faith, which is true, it happens. That's where we began. The ultimate cause was in predestination, foreknowledge, and then calling, but then justification. Justification is Christ's righteousness credited to us. And our sin has been credited to him. And he died for our sin that we might receive his righteousness. He atoned for our sins as a substitute. His sufferings on the cross were on our behalf that we might become what he is and he might become what we are. He was sinned. He became sin. And we were righteous through faith. We are what he is. We're justified. We're declared to be just, righteous, as Christ is. So he's reckoned sin, and we are judged accordingly. Or he is judged accordingly so that we will not be judged. And we are reckoned righteous because of what he's done. And we will be reckoned righteous and enter into fellowship with God and have peace with him. So that's the present. That's what we've experienced in this life. But what is the future? Now, the future is summarized by the word glorified. Now, this is called the golden chain of salvation, five links, two past, two present, one future, and they all interlock, they all intersect, they all interlock, and they cannot be broken from one another. So if you're foreknown, you're predestined, you're called, you're justified, therefore you must be glorified, which is the ultimate end. You have to get to the end. You cannot just be halfway there and fall, because you're already four-fifths of the way there, and those things are unbreakable. And so you're naturally going to get to glorification, right? Glorification. A man named Denny said that this is the most daring verse in the Bible because it talks about something that is future as if it's already occurred, right? Can you imagine this? He uses a past tense verb, aorist tense, to speak of something that is future, meaning it's as if it's already occurred. As you think about it, that's incredible. That's like Babe Ruth pointing at the center field wall and saying, I'm going to hit a home run. And he does it. Like, that just doesn't happen every day. That's a one-time, that's a freak thing. And we shouldn't think that's going to happen a lot. But when God, if he's able to do all these things, and he is who he is, if he calls his shot, then he's going to be able to accomplish it, right? Because that's who he is. God, rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive with Christ, right? He did that. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians 2:6. We are already in principle glorified because of where Christ is. So we haven't experienced it yet, but in principle we are there. So it's highly appropriate for Paul to say glorification is accomplished. It's as good as done. And you know what? That includes your sanctification. Sanctification is the beginning of glorification. And he takes these five representative pieces of this golden chain, and he says that because it's in God, because God does this, God foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified, you cannot be lost, and you can know that all the things that you do, all the things that occur in your life, whether you are causes of them or they've happened to you, they're bringing you to glory. Glory awaits all of his children. That is the truth, right? That is the truth. So what are we going to do with this? A lot of things. Now, first thing is you got to know is you've got to study this. You have to know this. It says we know these things. You need to know these things. That's the thing. We must know these things. We must study them. At a birthday party one time, a friend of mine, as a church planner, it typically comes up, hey, you know, what do you do? And I'm meeting people I don't know. And I just tell them, hey, I'm a pastor of a church. We started in talking about this several years ago. I say, so do you believe? You go to church anywhere? And he said, well, I don't usually go to church. When I do, I go to this one church. And I love that. I love going there because the preacher spends about 3 to 5 minutes talking about God and then the rest of the time talking about me and my life. That's like the worst thing I've ever heard. That's the worst thing I've ever heard because that's not what we need. I talk about me all the time. I know about me. I'm an expert on me. But I don't know anything about God. And we know the world doesn't know about God. Where is the joy? Where is the impetus to change the world come from? From God. From who he is and what he's given us in the gospel. If all I'm getting is 3 minutes, that's not enough. If all I'm getting is one sermon, that's not enough. If what I'm getting, I need daily to go to the scriptures and meditate upon them. If we give people 3 to 5 minute doses and that's it, people don't really want to know God. Because this guy knows people don't really want to know God. And what's going to bring them in will be less God talk and more practical talk, 10 steps for a better marriage or whatever it is. And he's training people unwittingly to hate God and not want to know him, to be ignorant of them, and to have no idea what they're missing. Because he doesn't trust that all things work together for the good because God predestined, foreknew, called, justified, glorified. Second thing we got to do, not just study God and know him before it's too late. We have to know this because we're going to be having to Romans 8:28 ourselves a lot. With disease, divorce, accidents, the hard things that we will be called to endure in all of our days, we're going to need to Romans 8:28 ourselves, or someone to Romans 8:28 ourselves. And I'll never forget one of my seminary professors saying, don't Romans 8:28 someone too fast, because we're not always ready to receive that, right? But if you wait till you're ready to receive it, you're never going to be ready to receive it, meaning you have to study this in advance. Romans 8:28 must be deeply within your heart for you to understand and know God loves you, and he's never going to leave you. And even the horrible things are going to be part of the good, for sure. You know, that you have to study it now, because it would be a day when it might be too late. You might just become more hardened by the things that you endure that are terrible, because there are bad things. It's a sinful world, but God's bringing it to the good. And we have to know that in advance. That's my exhortation for you today. Study this, these verses, know them in advance. God will not lose you, because you are foreknown. He loved you before you even knew yourself. You're predestined. You're called. He called you because he's already loved you. And he justified you. You are righteous. And he will glorify you. It's done.